When you're ready to pop the question, the last thing you want to do is second-guess the ring. At BlueNile.com, you can design a one-of-a-kind ring with the ease and convenience of shopping online. Choose your diamond and setting. When you find the one, you'll get it delivered right to your door. Go to BlueNile.com and use promo code LISTEN to get $50 off your purchase of $500 or more. That's code LISTEN at BlueNile.com for $50 off your purchase. BlueNile.com, code LISTEN.
This is Dr. Christopher Perrin with another episode of the Café Scholae podcast. In this episode, I'm delighted to interview author Danielle Bennett Dukes. Danielle has homeschooled her children, six of them, and she's a native of New Orleans. She's married to Dion, and she's the co-founder and former board member of the Nyanza Classical Community. She's also a graduate of Circe Institute's apprenticeship program. It was a delight to talk to her about education as beatitude. You're going to enjoy this conversation, I'm sure. Danielle brings a delightful combination of piety for the classical tradition of education, a love for the Church of Jesus Christ, a love for renewing classical education in the African-American community and all communities, and a joy for ongoing learning in the context of a family. Enjoy. Danielle, you've spoken from time to time about the Beatitudes.
Mm-hmm.
How do the Beatitudes inform your goals and your methods as an educator?
So the Beatitudes form my goals as an educator because I believe that the Beatitudes are our telos. I believe the Beatitudes are the end that we should be pursuing, with understanding that the Beatitudes are our ultimate happiness because it's union with God. It is our blessedness. It is our happiness that a Christian should be seeking. And then if union with God is our end, and we're preparing our children for that through education, then we're preparing our children to become saints. And then I think that properly orders our curriculum, our purpose, the way we go about it, how we view our children, how we view ourselves as teachers, and education with the idea of beatitude at the end potentially has the ability or should have the ability to fit us to belong to the communion of saints. That is the true end. So it's not a good citizen. It's not the ultimate. But you will be a good citizen if you're a saint, if you're on the road to holiness.
So, you know, you're reminding me of a comment that I read from a Catholic historian of education. His name is W.J. Kane, writing in the 1940s or so. And he opens his book and he says that the purpose of education is to prepare children for the life to come. And he meant eternal life.
Exactly.
So it sounds like you're saying the same thing. The education now, and you're also making me think about that Jesus saying, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And that word is zoe. It's not bios, which means our, you know, our biological life.
Yes.
But this, and somehow this eternal zoe life begins now.
Yes, definitely. When you have a Christocentric view of education or living, and that's another thing. If the Beatitudes are the telos or is the telos, it makes us Christocentric. We have to put Christ at the center. It helps us to see ourselves. It orients us towards eternal life. So it's an education for death. It's a reminder of death that we will die. And it points us to our living or how we should live. So it points us to, you know, the kingdom of God and what that looks like, even as on earth as it is in heaven, kind of thing. So it is a coming together of here and now.
I know this is informed by your view that life is sacramental, that everything we engage is engaging the eternal, even now. And so it seems to me you embrace this paradox that it's only
you know, in giving that we receive. It's only in dying that we live. It's yes. The last two will be first. Mm-hmm. And that if we give up our life, we gain it.
Yes.
How do your children and others that you've educated respond to this kind of paradox? How do your children respond to being educated in beatitude? What kind of responses have you gotten?
I believe it's what I've seen in them. It orients them and points them in the right direction. So what it does, it doesn't help them to fit in necessarily to the cultural move and waves of society, but it helps them to see in a way that helps them to embody grace, because that's ultimately what I want to see happen in their life. And it helps them to look for grace. And so it helps them to be able to connect with other people, because they understand, you know, that we are made in the image and likeness of God, mm-hmm. that we're a child of the Most High God, whether other people recognize it or not. Mm-hmm. So in a way, it helps them to be people who are walking in love, who are abiding in Christ. And in his ways, I can't plan or make happen. So it's not like I'm making this happen. But a constant orientation and pointing to helps them to see in order to be the people that God are calling them to be. So while reading Great Expectations, chapter 8, just being shocked as their teacher, that chapter ends in confession of my students. So Pip in chapter 8, he's at Miss Havisham's house for the first time. He's playing cards with Estella, a child of his age, and Estella brings to Pip's attention that he is beneath her in some way, that his hands are coarse, he doesn't know the names of cards, his boots are thick, mm-hmm. and Dickens says it's as if Pip caught an infection. Mm-hmm. He became aware of himself in a way that made him feel less than who he was. Mm-hmm. And my children's response to that was with tears. Mm-hmm. And I was shocked, because I did not expect that to happen. Mm-hmm. And I couldn't have planned it. You know, there's no way I could have made it happen, because we're reading aloud in a park. And so that chapter ends, you know, we're reading aloud to one another, and one of the children starts to cry and say, I've felt what Pip has felt. You know, I've experienced that. And this is what it looked like for me. And then the other children took turns in saying the same thing without my prompting. And then as they're teacher, I saw it was a moment where I had to lead them into a reconciliation and a repentance of those who have hurt us. Like, it was a beautiful moment. So let us pray for our hurts and our wounds. And then as a teacher, I couldn't have prevented those things. I didn't know they even happened. And then it happened. The wounds or the hurt that they expressed weren't things that you would go in, you know, argue about with somebody. Like, it's invisible wounds that went deep. And so just leading the students, the children, to a constant repentance for reconciliation within themselves first, so that they can be whole persons and operate in the world expecting to see grace and to embody it.
I guess I could paraphrase you by saying that you're leading them back to beatitude.
Yes, it's a constant, ongoing. I've been thinking about it in terms of an atom. It's dynamic. Like, we should expect this education to be very dynamic, and there are multiple interwoven, connected attractions, desires that's fitted together, held together by invisible force. But they are moving parts, and it's moving together, and it's coming together to build something and direct and orient and. It's all around us. It's an atmosphere. It's a life. It's a relations and all these things that we can't see all the time.
Mm-hmm. Boy, I can just imagine going through each of those beatitudes and applying them to education. I bet you've done that. Like, in this case, I'm thinking, blessed are those who persecute you. Mm-hmm. Blessed are those who are persecuted.
Right.
For righteousness' sake, or when men speak evil and revile you and speak falsely against you,
yes.
for my sake, for your reward is great in heaven.
Right.
Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed. It's a beautiful thing. I discovered a few years ago that Aristotle mm-hmm. describes this blessed, the state of blessedness. He uses the same Greek word that is used in the Gospel of Matthew, makarios, makarios, meaning blessed. Mm-hmm. And he says that's the state of the gods. Mm-hmm. Only the gods are makarios. And Jesus says, you are makarios. Mm-hmm. In other words, you can experience essentially what the Greeks regarded as something reserved only for divine mm-hmm. beings. Mm-hmm. And that's remarkable, that Jesus himself is blessed. He is mm-hmm. makarios with a capital M or mu. Right. And he brings that to us, in an unexpected way, by way of suffering.
Yes.
You know, suffering first, glory second.
Right.
Death first, life and resurrection second.
Right. And that is I love the saying of the Easter, we are an Easter people. Mm. That we sing the resurrection song. You know, we sing hallelujah. And so I'm just contemplating, what does that mean, that we are an Easter people? So we are a people of the resurrection, but you only can be resurrected if you if you die. So it's a constant dying and living that I want the children to know, like, this is what life is about. You will suffer. Mm-hmm. Expect to suffer.
You're also reminding me of the monastic dictum, think on death daily. Mm-hmm. And sometimes Jerome and other of these monastic saints are pictured with a skull.
Yes.
They're reminding us to live out this paradox that it's only in dying that we live.
Right. I love the, I want them to know that we're surrounded by paradox and that there's always a tension therein. But also that I don't want them to think that they're masters of the universe. I think sometimes the temptation of being well-educated and well-read is to think that you know it all, and that it's only in knowing, you know, and so that you become. And it's not just knowing. You need to know and to see and to be it. It should be something that unites us to others and unites us to God. And so it's just not in knowing the facts or the right thing to be able to discuss books. Like, that does not save. It doesn't even make you a good person. You could have read all the books of all humankind and all cultures and all languages, and you can be an evil person. Mm-hmm. So I really, and in knowing that, You do have an end of your earthly life. I think that helps to orient you. It's a constant orientation that I would like to take place. Like, you need to know where you are and to know where you're going. You need to know the past in order to go forward. You need to know that we live in, the world is full of darkness, but at the same time, that it's bathed in beautiful light. And so I think, and I'm also trying to buoy them and strengthen them into, I want them to be able to ride the waves of this stormy sea, you know, that you are in a sea, and you will feel adrift at times, you will feel lost at times, but you're not alone, that you're in an ark. And so I'm trying to, because I'm not going to always be there. And so when they go off to college or wherever their next steps are, I don't want them to be turned around so easily. You know, I don't want someone to come and say, well, you know, Christians are this or that, or this and this happened and that. And for my children to say, or my students to say, oh, I didn't know that. Let me go and follow you now to see what you're talking about. Because that's the current temptation that's in the world. Well, it's always been there, but we see it so easily that our ways of thinking and being and living is not is under attack in many ways, just from a Christian perspective. And so I'm trying to strengthen them to live in that world and resist those temptations and stay on the path that God has for them.
Yeah, it seems that each of the Beatitudes would be great preparation for that.
Yeah, and
the times when you're going to have to mourn.
Yes.
Times when you're going to have to hunger and thirst.
Right.
Times when you're going to have to be a peacemaker.
Yes. And the idea of beatitude as place. I remember reading something like it's a geography. It's a place to dwell, like in with the idea of beatitude. And so I think it's grounding and rooting to be part of that blessedness and in union with God. Like it's a place to reside. It's a home. And so no matter how, and that's the thing that I'm not trying to tell them what it looks like. So that's another thing. Well, blessed are the hungry, or let's go, you know, the temptation of a lot of education and schools and teachers, like, okay, Jesus said, let's feed the hungry. So let's go on Thursday, the first Thursday of the month, we're going to go feed the hungry, which is a great and noble thing. But it's like, I want you to live within the being merciful. You know, why do we feed the hungry? Or just the idea of what does it mean to be hungry? Like, can you be hungry and still have food? Like, have enough bread to eat and yet be hungry? Can you have, you know, cases of water and still thirst? And so I'm trying to not just be, it's not just an experiential thing. It's something to really ground you, orient you. It's a place of being that directs you to where you're going. So it's a, like, that's why I say it's dynamic. So it is, you know, it's the Beatitudes itself, but it's also the union that you're constantly seeking.
As you describe, like, the particular circumstance of being hungry or thirsty, you mentioned mercy. It seems to me that each of the Beatitudes may become pertinent and important at various times in one's life. It's almost as if Jesus is giving us a kind of rubric, if you will, that is a full preparation for a variety of circumstances that we'll encounter on the stormy sea.
Yes.
That you've mentioned. Times when you will be called to be meek.
Right.
Times when you will clearly need to show mercy. And times when you'll need to be able to endure under persecution or people speaking falsely about you.
Yes.
Which is a terrible thing to have to bear.
Right. And then it helps you to enter or be able to understand the persecuted or someone who feels persecuted, whether you understand where they're coming from or not, whether you agree that they're really persecuted or not. It really matters not. It's just that you can extend grace to that person. You can listen. You can embody grace and listen graciously and gracefully, full of grace.
Boy, you're making me think of that passage in Hebrews that says we have a sympathetic high priest who is tempted in all manner as we get. Jesus hungered. Jesus thirsted. Jesus was persecuted. So he himself sympathized. And it sounds like you're saying we then follow in his footsteps and then we can sympathize and love our neighbor.
We're supposed to be imitators of Christ. And so as, you know, looking at, you know, how when Christ interacted with sinners, with strangers, he didn't do an inventory or of like, or there was no application of worthiness or need. He didn't always even point out what's wrong with the person or you don't have the right this or that. He just entered into relationship with that person. That's what we see. He extends hospitality. He just is. He with the people who come to him. And then it's in that interaction of the relationship that they thus have that the people are now able to hear or see and be differently. But it's not an it's not always a preaching or you know, lining up of right attitude or even right thoughts or right, you know, whatever it is. You know, what we see in the gospel is Jesus living his life. We see him engaging in ministry and people being attracted to him. We see him talking with the Samaritan woman at the well and him seeing her and thus she seeing herself and seeing Christ. So it's, that's what I mean by embodied grace. And that's what I mean by beatitude and it being orienting. Mm-hmm. So it helps us to, if we expect union with God, if we expect to be imitators of Christ, if we expect to see and walk in grace, we can't help but to be a gospel people or an Easter people.
Mm-hmm. Boy, I would love that. I would say a blessed people,
a people of
the Beatitude who embody those Beatitudes. Thank you. That's just a lovely way of thinking about education. It leads me to think about this book I know you love, which mm-hmm. is Beauty in the Word mm-hmm. by Stratford Caldicott. Mm-hmm. Because he says teaching is ultimately a teacher loving a child.
Yes.
And considering a child as a remarkable creature made in the image of God whose mm-hmm. eyes are wide open mm-hmm. with wonder.
Yes.
Could you talk about that a moment? What does it mean for us to become like children mm-hmm. That we might kind of with that single intense focus that children have, gaze yes. at something wonderful and true
yes.
without distraction.
Right. I think that, like, if we start to contemplate a child, it's like, what I'm most struck by immediate how open a child is. They don't have categories that block people out. You know what I mean? They don't look at a person and say, well, you don't look like you fit into this category. We cannot be friends.
You're the wrong color.
Right? Color, ideology, politics, whatever it is. Uh-huh. Children are not walking in that mm-hmm. mindset. Mm-hmm. And so a child, especially think of a four-year-old, you know, somebody who really is, you know, new and engaging into the world, they're so open. They receive others. And then they enter into relationship with one another. They respond accordingly to hurt. You know, they're not going to let themselves be hurt. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. They're going to cry out. They have a very, you know, natural sense of justice. And it's not even based in ideas. It's based on what actually has taken place in the moment. Sometimes we think it's irrational. But it is a sense of justice that actually happened to them. It's not based in the abstract world. And so the child's wonder then is what is an interaction of what is. What is in their environment? What are they experiencing? What do they see? How they're interacting, engaging. And so it's a beautiful thing when a child is so full of questions about what is this and what is that. And we're to imitate that. And nurture that as teachers. And I love the idea. So, you know, if we're to love a child, we could almost think of ourselves as mothering the children or fathering the children. And I love the idea of husbandry. You know, the idea if you're a male teacher or a father and your role is to husband, you know, your household, your children, your classroom, your school is to cultivate. It's to nurture. And I love the idea of mothering. Same thing. You are cultivating and nurturing. And you have to have Edith Stein talks about mothering and how to mother, which doesn't mean that it's not just based on your own children, but to nurture others and to help cultivate what's best in them and what is needed for them to pursue the life that God is calling them to be and to do is that you have to have an expansive soul, that you have to be whole and open and learning and in order to nurture the thing that you want in your child. So the idea that education, so often we get fooled or misguided in that the education is only in the book or only in the curriculum, but it is truly your whole life, your whole interaction with the children see, what the children are experiencing, or, you know, children are very perceptive. So it's not even what you're always saying, it's how you're engaging in the atmosphere you're creating that's what they're learning from.
Mm-hmm. You're, you know, describing this expansive soul, Caldecott says in Beauty and the Word that a child has that expansive soul. A child kind of lives, he says, in the infinite because they haven't gone through a lot of passage of time. So the way they experience the world is just that there's unending time.
Right. They have no concept of time. And that it's that's why they're always asking you when, like, what day or when will this happen? Or when is lunch? You know, we have lunch every day at the same time. Why do you keep asking me when are we having lunch?
When will we get there?
When will we get there? And it's so beautiful to me as a parent, too, and as a teacher. So often we unintentionally hurt our children or unintentionally misguide them in some way. And it's a blessedness to know that they have short. They won't always remember that. And that we can recover, you know, we can recover missteps by just picking up where we are and journeying forth. And I love that idea of childhood. But we have so much to learn from children. And I think when we enter into a relationship with a child, because it's how we view the child impacts how we interact with the child and the students who are before us. And if we can't see how we are connected to the children. Like, so we're not imposing our will on the children. We're actually gathering the children around us and having them to journey with us. So it's like imperative that you as a teacher, as the parent, that you live your life with the children. Because they're learning at your feet. You are a model to them.
And therefore, becoming to some degree like a child.
Like,
I'm thinking of how Christ says, you know, you have to become like a child to enter the kingdom of God, open, full of wonder, receptive.
Exactly.
Willing to be taught.
Yes.
Adventuresome, perhaps.
Mm-hmm.
And so when Edith Stein says we need to have an expansive soul, obviously we have to grow up and we can't be childish, but we still need to be childlike. And so in the sense in which our children keep calling us back to that, maybe there's a sense in which they teach us even as we're leading them as fathers and mothers.
Right. And you must be a learner. You must wonder in a natural, organic way, not in a false way. Like you see often the teachers say, oh, wow, look at this kid. That's not genuine. Like, you must be a genuine person of who loves to learn, who loves to read, who loves to wonder at something. Like, if you don't have that in you as a teacher, that's what you need to be working on first, because you can't guide the children into wondering if you don't wonder yourself.
They're going to imitate you.
They're going to imitate you, or they're going to feel like this is not worth my time. They're going to feel like they won't be able to express it, but they'll feel it, and then they won't follow you. And now you have issues, behavior problems, and this and that. And then you'll blame the children.
or the curriculum, or somebody. Or the classroom.
Right. So if I were hiring teachers, my conversation would just be about, oh, tell me about the books that you've read. It wouldn't really matter that it's the right books. It's like, do you love to read? But I wouldn't ask that right out because, of course, oh, yes, of course, I love to read. But I would try to have conversations with the teachers that I'm hiring to see if they truly love to learn. Do they wonder about anything? Just anything. Not even the right things. But if they have a sense of wonder, of learning, of being a reader, if they can see the world differently or in any way, with any depth, beyond themselves, that's who I would hire. Because we can always cultivate the culture of the school through, like, oh, we're going to read these books together. Now, I don't even mind if you have a difference of opinion, long as you know how to have a conversation. We have a group in New Orleans, the School of Conviviality. So I want you to be. That's what I would be looking for.
Well, that concludes this episode of Café Scolaire, as we've talked with Danielle Bennett Dukes from New Orleans. In future episodes, we'll feature some additional interviews of Danielle and some others who share her conviction for bringing the classical tradition of restful education to homes and homeschools around the country. You can enjoy more of Danielle's teaching and training by going to the teacher training platform classicalu.com, where she's featured in a course entitled The Integrated Liberal Arts Education as a Whole Life Endeavor. Thanks for listening.